All right, Revelation chapter 6. We dealt last week with the second and third seals. And the red horse and the black horse. What did we come to the conclusion on, or why did I come to the conclusion on, what did we talk about last week as far as the red horse? What's that reference? Anybody? Huh? War, yes. Yeah, it's what causes folks to, God allows that to happen, war, because he doesn't allow the physical barriers that keep war from happening to stay forever. You know, I mean, obviously people have free will. They can rise up. They can do what they want to do. Sometimes we have leaders that rise up in their desires for peace. Sometimes we have leaders that rise up and their desires for war. And that's what happens. And God can allow that to happen. He could even place people in there, in those positions to, you know, utilize their free will to do what they're going to do. So that happens. And, unfortunately, it's just the nature of humanity in this fallen world to want to, domineer and have power. And the way that is done typically is through warfare. The third seal is the other way that sometimes things are accomplished. The third seal, which is the black horse, which I know your heading probably says famine, but doesn't quite match with famine, does it? So what type of a concept were we talking about last week on this one? Control. That's a good way to say it. Yes, control. Price manipulation, I mean, economic control. And when you think about it, you have political, so war, the red horse, you got warfare, which is the red horse there. So that's political control. And then a lot of times political control can also impact the monetary policy that seems to be indicated here. But also you can have the powers behind the throne, especially in a private system where you have the private bankers who exercise control over the countries to manipulate currency, to manipulate pricing and those types of things. And that's what happens. I mean, think about where we're at specifically. This is a good example. You know, we were having a lot of issues with grocery prices inflating at an exceedingly high rate, weren't we? I mean, it was double digits. I mean, the prices still really haven't come down. Is that because there's a food shortage? Yeah, what's that, Brian? Yeah, I mean, it's the same thing. I mean, it's not because there's a surplus or a shortage of food. It's because there's a surplus of physical money. You know, and we can lump the digital entries in on that as well. I mean, when you uncouple money from a hard asset that controls the circulation, it neither becomes rare nor valuable, right? I mean, that's simply the way that it is. And that's what causes the prices to go up. So it's not a shortage of food, and it's a surplus of money, and that is a political thing. And in our country, that's controlled by the Federal Reserve, which is not part of the federal government. It is a quasi-private bank. And so, you know, a lot of our interest payments on our debt is paid to that private bank. You know, and, you know, Ron Paul was always real big in this. And I know that it's died down quite a bit. But when Biden was in office, there was a big call to audit the Fed, right? Audit the Fed. And now there's not. At least I haven't heard of it for a while. But that would be really interesting to find out what's going on. If you really dug deep and audited the Federal Reserve and found out, you know, pulled the curtain back, what was really going on. I think you'd be pretty surprised. Maybe you wouldn't. I don't know. I think we would be flabbergasted by the numbers that are actually behind those things. So, you know, it's interesting. So that seems to be what the third seal is talking about, because the oil and the wine are not damaged. And the aspects of the food, you know, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, those aren't famine prices. You know, go back to when Israel was surrounded by the Arameans and find out what you know, a donkey's head sold for and a little bit of dove manure sold for, because that's what people were eating. And if you read that story, they were eating other things too, that the king of Israel tore his clothes about, you know, so we don't necessarily need to go into that. It's pretty horrifying. Those are famine prices. Okay, those are famine prices. Now we're going to get over to the last of the horses, the fourth seal. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. This is probably going to be the only one we go over today. And then we'll do the fifth and sixth seals next week. So fourth seal, verse 7. That's where the 7 came from. It says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, it's interesting. My verse said, or my version says, an ashen horse. Anybody else got a different translation other than ashen? Pale. Okay. Pale, NIV, ESV, Diane? Pale? Okay. Huh? What'd you say? Oh, NIV? Sorry. Gotta hide my inner disdain. No, I'm just... Yeah, it is called prejudice. Yeah, yeah. It's funny, I was cleaning out a bookshelf and I found the first Bible my parents ever gave me. And it was the open Bible. No, wait, that's not the first Bible my parents gave. My parents gave me the Good News Bible. Dale, you know what I'm talking about, right? That horrible translation. But yeah, open Bible. I don't think it was New American Standard. I think it was something else. but I rearranged my bookshelves this week and I found copies of The Message. And I put that down there with the Book of Mormon, because it's in the same category as the Book of Mormon. It's fiction. Oh, I can't stand The Message. Anyway, so pale, ashen. Really, the word literally means it's chloros, and it means greenish. The word chloros actually is used in Mark 6:39 to talk about the green grass. But in this particular case, it's that it's that sickly, palish, yellowish green color. I mean, if you have emojis, what's the color of a person who's sick on the emojis? It's green, isn't it? And if you ever seen someone that's really sick and you know you've got like a stomach bug or something like that, they look really palish, yellowish. They even have a little greenish tint to them. And not to get too gross, but if you see a corpse that's been around for a while, they can have that type of a color. I remember, you know, when my mom passed away, I went out of the room for a little while and then I went back in and it was only like 5 minutes and grabbed her hand and looked at her and it didn't look anything. I didn't want to see her after that at all. I mean, it was horrible. So, goodbye. It's amazing how fast, when life leaves, how fast the body just goes down. So, what we see here, that's the color. So, it makes sense. He's talking about death. And if we have any questions about what he's talking about, this is the only horse where the names are given. And there's not one of them, but there's two people. Now, there's one horse, but there's two people. He says, I looked and behold, an ashen horse or a green horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following along with him. So this is the natural result of what takes place with the second and third seal. If you've got war, what's caused by war? Death. With the forced privation, life is shortened, right? People, if you don't have adequate nutrition, you have your body breaks down and you have a tendency to get sick and you die earlier. It's just the way that it is. So here, we're seeing the natural final result of what's taking place. And like I said, unlike the other ones, this one is specifically named. Now notice, it represents, so we've got the act of dying and the personification of mortality, death. It's a, you know, death is given a feature, a name, a face, a personification. And then what we have is the state of where the unrighteous go, Hades. So we have death, which is the one who does the killing. And then you have Hades, which is where they end up. So the entire aspect of death and eternity wrapped up in this singular seal, the singular horse with two people going across to it. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a second. And let's look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Says, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So let's take a look at this. Is death friend or foe? Foe, it's an enemy. Now for us, death is also a release from these physical bonds to go into the eternal realm, but it's still an enemy. So let's ask a question. Why is death an enemy? And Joel's got the mic. He'll be able to run it where we need to go here. Why is death considered an enemy? Nathan?
Have to do with sin?
Yeah, it's a consequence of sin.
Right.
Was death designed to be here by God? Did God create death? No. He established the parameters of death, and he said, if you do this, you will die. So God didn't make them do it. They had free will. They had choice. And so death was never meant to be here. And death is going to be abolished for the Christian. That's an absolute fact. And remember, death really does just mean a separation. When Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, they were spiritually separated from God at that moment. And when the physical aspect of death finally caught up with them, their soul and spirit were separated from their body. That's what death actually is. You don't cease to exist. Right? And that's really the concept that we need to understand, because a lot of times Calvinists, when they go to like an Ephesians chapter 2 passage where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, they say, see, dead men don't do anything. Dead people don't do anything. So because you're dead, you don't have the ability to do anything with your salvation. It's a faulty equivocation as to what the word death actually means. Death does not mean that you cease to be able to do anything, because your soul still exists after death. It goes to one of two places. You're still alive. You're still cognizant. You're still aware. One place you're joined with the Lord. The other place you're separated from the Lord. So that's what he means by you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from God. It's the whole concept. It doesn't mean that you're powerless to do anything about it. Right? So in the Revelation 6 passage, we see death being used here. And so we understand that death is a foe. Now, let's lay that out a little bit more carefully. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And let's look at verse 17. So this is the revelation of Jesus to John, and he shows himself, right? And John looks up and he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So he has the keys of death and Hades because he overcame both. He overcame death and he overcame Hades. He's the only one to ever do that. So therefore, he's got the keys, guys. They now belong to him. Now, what that means is that he can give them authority to do what his purpose is. Now, death in Hades, think of it this way. Everybody dies and everybody has an afterlife. And it's based upon their choice. But what God does in this particular case with this particular seal is he gives death the ability to permissive ability to do things. Doesn't restrain it. But make no mistake about it, it's still an enemy. How do we know that? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. So this is the end, the great white throne judgment. And let's look at verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Now look at 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So death and Hades are not these righteous things. They're enemies. But one of the things that we see in the scripture constantly is that God has the ability to grant authority to these things to accomplish his purpose. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that God causes it. It means he allows it. And I know that's and we've talked about this. I'm not going to belabor it. I know that's a tough thing for a lot of people, that God allows these types of things to take place. But one of the things that we have to understand is that for the Christian, death is a blessing. For that person. Now, for the people around them, it's pretty tough. It's pretty tough. But what it should do when a Christian dies, it should actually encourage the person, the people around them, convict them, empower them, strengthen them, encourage them to stay faithful. I know if my wife were to suddenly pass, life for her is awesome. The tears that I cry are not going to be for her. They're going to be for me. They're going to be for my kids. But they're not going to be for her. And even though I'm going to mourn, I'm not going to mourn like those who have no hope. And it's going to strengthen me to stay faithful unto death. That's what happens when the people we love go ahead and they go with the Lord before us. That should empower us and encourage us to stay faithful, because we have the hope of seeing them again and having this incredible fellowship going forward with the Lord. I mean, think about what Hebrews chapter 12 states. I mean, let's go there for a second. Hebrews chapter 11, all those great lists of people, right? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, we're surrounded, he's telling us, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. I don't believe this is metaphorical. Because in chapter 12, he also talks about how we've come to the church and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's what we're surrounded by, literally. And the fact that they went on before us and they were faithful and they're receiving their reward, that is designed to encourage us. You know, one day, you're going to be able to see Abraham. and talk to him. You're going to be able to talk to Noah and find out, man, what was life like during the flood? I want to hear your story. You're going to be able to talk to Paul. I don't know how long the line's going to be, but dibs. I think heaven respects dibs. Of course heaven respects dibs. Yeah, Master Glenn, here you go. But I mean, I'm going to see my mom. I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to see Jessica's mom. I'm going to see all the people that went on before me. And I'm going to see Jesus. You're going to see Jesus. These are the things that encourage us to go forward. The more the people we love, now this is going to sound weird from the physical perspective, but please listen to it, because this is what happens. The more the people we love and the people that are closest to us die, the less hold this world has on us. That's absolutely a fact. I can tell you that if my wife passed away, the number one thing that was holding me here would now be removed. And I recognize that my life is, I mean, I realize it now, but I think it would be even more impactful that everything about my life is designed to serve the Lord and the church. And that whenever God decided I was done, I'm more than ready to come home. See, and I think I know my wife well enough to know if the situation was reversed, it would be the same. I mean, sure, I'd want to live for my kids and hopefully grandkids and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, they're designed to die after me. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, unfortunately. But that's the way it's designed to be. So these last things that we see here, death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, that's something that should encourage us. God allows these things to take place. He allows death and Hades to do their thing. But at the same time, the Christian is allowed the opportunity to not fear it, but to welcome it. Again, it'd be sad for those left behind. And if I was suddenly faced with dying, I would be sad about my family. I would not be sad about me. There would be some excitement and some anticipation for sure. And hopefully for you as well. Questions or comments on that part before we move on? No? Okay. All right. Where'd we go? So Hades, we see is personified, follows with death, represents the realm of the dead and the spiritual holding place of the unredeemed. Because remember, where do Christians go when they die? Do they go to Hades? No, not at all. We used to, right? I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, everybody went to Sheol. We didn't have any idea what was going on in Sheol. We just know that everybody went there. It's not until we get to Luke chapter 16 that we get the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we really get a breakdown of what Hades looks like. And we see that there's hopefully this isn't too crass. There's a smoking and a not smoking section. You know? So you have the torment section, and then you have the paradise section. And we'll discuss this in just a second. But we had the rich man on the torment side, and then we had Lazarus on the paradise side. Now, I don't know why it's called this. I mean, I kind of do, but it definitely doesn't appeal to me. It calls it Abraham's bosom, right? So, you know, I don't know if like the rich man or Lazarus was leaning back on Abraham. Maybe Abraham's giving a little shoulder rub there. I mean, I don't know what's going on. It's viewed as intimate fellowship. Abraham's bosom is like a, metaphor of paradise. Okay, that's really what it boils down to. And it's this great chasm, but I would think that would be a very difficult situation. And not something that I would really want to be a part of. I mean, it's better than the alternative of being on the other side. But imagine you're there on the good side and you can see and hear and talk to the people on the other side. Not good. Not ideal. But here's the question. Why were those people in Sheol, in Hades, even though it's a good side, why were they there? Why weren't they with the Lord yet? What's the issue there? Anybody? You got to speak up so I can hear you. The perfect sacrifice had not been made. That is correct. That is correct. The perfect sacrifice had not been made. So their sins were not forgiven yet, were they? So let's go back to, in Acts chapter 2, one of the prophecies is that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Talking about Jesus. Now, if you really want proof that Jesus was down below, let's go to Romans chapter 10. So Jesus told the thief that today that he would be with him where? In paradise, which is where Lazarus was. In Sheol. But this is interesting. Let's look at verse 5. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Now look at verse 7. And who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So when Christ was dead, where was he? In the abyss, which is Sheol, which is Hades. He was on the righteous side, of course, but he was in that place. So if you look at the Old Testament and look at this, Sheol and Hades was rightly described as being down. That's what he says, right? Who will descend? That is to bring Christ up. So he's using these directions for us. We want to go up. We don't want to go down. That's something ingrained inside of people. We want to go up. We don't want to go down. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we know from Ephesians chapter 4, there's a prophecy there that he led captivity captive. Now, if you just had that, we wouldn't necessarily know what that means. But 2 Corinthians 12 gives us a really, really powerful message here about what's going on. So look at verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Paul's talking about himself, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So after Christ ascends, now where's paradise? Up. Shown as to be the third heaven. Now, how do we describe this? Well, the word heaven, actually in Hebrew, shemayim is the word. That im ending, that I am ending on the end, it's plural. So whenever you see those words in like Nephilim, that im ending, it's a plural ending. Okay, cherubim, seraphim, that im ending on the end, or im, however you want to pronounce it. In Hebrew, it's im. It's always a plural ending. So Shamayim, heavens, it's plural. Because they believed in three. The first heaven, sky, clouds, where the rain comes from. You know, second heavens, sun, moon, stars, cosmic realm, space. Third heavens, spiritual realm, but the realm of God. And so when Paul is caught up into the third heaven, he's talking about how he's being caught up into the realm of God. And what's there? Paradise. So that lets us know, and he lets us know also back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we go there, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When you die in Christ, you go and you are at home with the Lord. Now, doesn't that take the fear away from death as far as where you're going to go? Because if you think about when what most people fear when it comes to death, I mean, yeah, I get it. I don't fear death. I'm a wee bit nervous about the mode because I don't know what that mode's going to be. Is it going to be exceptionally painful or is it going to be peaceful and quiet? The one thing I do know is that when it does happen, the Lord will strengthen me to overcome it. I'm cool with that. I get that. But most people, the reason they have fear is because they don't know what's going to happen to them afterwards. They don't have confidence. Now, some people have tricked themselves into having confidence. And that's really sad. But the Christian truly can have confidence. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Let's go to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Now look at this, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear of death makes you a slave. Because if you don't know where you're going to go, if someone puts pressure on you, and they hold the power of death over you, you will bend to their will. That's what's going to happen. Now, sometimes Satan can give somebody such a powerful illusion that they don't fear death. And sometimes people can just have such a strong blind conviction in something that they don't fear death. They should, but they don't. We're kind of going through that right now. But the bottom line really works with this, that a Christian is not a slave. There is nothing that can enslave a Christian. Because the worst thing that they can do to you is destroy the body. But God says you should fear the one who can take the body out and the soul. And the soul. So this pale, ashen, greenish, bloated horse that symbolizes death in Hades is going to be marching throughout the earth looking for victims. Now, what kind of victims? Let's go back to Revelation 6. Questions or comments? Okay. So notice it says, Hades was following with them to collect the dead and bring them to where they're going to go. Then he says, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, with wild and with the by the wild beasts of the earth. So authority was given to them. Means that they don't necessarily have it of their own. Because remember, who had the power of death? The devil. Who has it now? Jesus. By virtue of overcoming death through his resurrection. Now, over a fourth of the earth. Well, that's a little bit weird. Because doesn't everybody die? Everybody dies, no matter what. So what does he mean by a fourth of the earth? Well, look at what he says. To kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. Here's my takeaway. A lot of this is going to, you're going to be getting some interpretation from me, okay? Because some of this stuff is a little bit nebulous. And so my interpretation of this is that everybody dies, but not everybody dies like this. Everybody dies, but not everybody dies like this. So a fourth of the earth means quite a few people, not half of the world's population are going to die by these methods, but a substantial portion of people throughout history are going to die by these types of things. Now, the question we have to ask is, why these? Is John relying on something that we read somewhere else that we can use to get some context? Since I asked the question that way, you probably would assume that the answer to that is yes. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. You cannot understand the book of Revelation without getting a grasp on a lot of the Old Testament, because it pulls so much from the Old Testament. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to the captives that were taken in the 598 deportation to Babylon. And he's letting them know that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They didn't believe it, but he's letting them know that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Now, look at verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut it off both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now think about that. Why is he picking on Noah, Daniel, and Job? Well, all of those guys were involved in helping to save other people. Who did Noah save? His family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not his wife and kids. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was able to save 8, including himself. What about Daniel? Who did he save? The wise men of Babylon, including his three buddies, by interpreting the dream for the king. And also through his prayer was able to get Israel released out of captivity. Daniel chapter 9. What about Job? Who did he intercede for? His friends, his quote unquote friends. Nobody needs friends like that. And they were forgiven because of his intercession. What God is trying to tell them is this, that Jerusalem was so bad that even if Noah, and Daniel was around at this time, Noah, Daniel, and Job were all in Jerusalem praying for God to spare the people, you know what God's answer would be? No. I'll save you. Isn't that interesting? Is that going to play a part in what we're talking about? Again, since I asked the question that way, the answer is yes. All right, verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted by the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem for everything which I have reported upon it. They will, then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. Oof, what a brutal passage. The four things that are listed in Revelation are listed here. The same four. God destroying Jerusalem because of its sin. What we're talking about with that seal is God going forth and allowing judgment to take place against wicked nations as a result of their sin. And if we look at history, God causes nations to rise. He causes nations to fall. And a lot of it is based upon the result of their conduct. It's on the basis of judgment against them. He still does the same thing today. And he still uses the same things today as well. And notice what he says as a result of that. He goes, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring some of these guys over to you. You're going to see their conduct, and their conduct is going to comfort you in what I did because you're going to recognize I was right. In other words, their conduct is so bad that even when they make it back to Babylon and interact with among the people, they're going to be appalled at what they did. They're going to be appalled at the reports of what they heard, and they're going to glorify God and say, God, you were right. I understand why you did it. You see, when they came out of captivity, they were not idolaters anymore. They learned the lesson. And God had to do this to make the lesson stick. How many times did God discipline Jerusalem throughout the years? Over and over and over again. What'd they keep doing? Going back to the same thing. God didn't want to destroy Jerusalem. He had to eradicate the idolatry so that the people would be ready to receive the Messiah 500 years later. But that's what he had to do. He didn't want to. So what's the point going back? And we're not going to go there quite yet, but what's the point of that seal back in Revelation 6? God is doing this to punish the conduct of nations and to try to get them to look up, because the way people act, a lot of times, man, blessing isn't going to get people to look up. That's just the way it is. Sometimes, and a lot of the times, it's not until things go bad in people's lives that they finally look up. And the point is, pay attention to the small disciplines that God's using, because you don't want the big ones. Learn our lessons. That's what he's trying to get across. Learn your lessons. Now, sometimes, I know me, I can be fairly hard-headed. And the thing that's beautiful is God knows the exact amount of discipline that I need to get to where I need to be. He's the perfect dad. He knows exactly what needs to happen. And so the way he's going to discipline me is going to be different than the way he disciplines you. Just is. But the point is, pay attention to the discipline, because what's the point of the discipline according to Hebrews 12? That we may share in his righteousness. That's the point of it. And until we get it, he's got the scourge. And he's going to use it. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. So we got to learn our lessons. But isn't that passage in Ezekiel awfully interesting? It also lets us know that in the new covenant especially, the righteous man shall live by his faith. You can't save anybody by your faith. They have to have their own. That's the way the new covenant's built. Quite honestly, the old covenant was built that way too. But God allowed national forgiveness based upon what the majority of the nation did. But individual salvation, because there is no physical nation now, individual salvation is all we got. And we're only saved by our own faith. So even if, you know, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in our midst praying for God to spare somebody, God wouldn't listen unless that person had faith. That's why Paul uses such an incredible statement in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I wish I were eternally condemned for my brethren, because if I could do that, I would. But he also, it's kind of implicit in there, I know that's not the way it works, but that's how much I love them. I would give up my salvation so that they could be saved. And he wasn't lying, because God inspired him to write that. That's real. So 25%, just a quarter. I mean, he's not literally saying 25% are going to die that way. But it's interesting. You wouldn't ever get that out of that passage unless you understood Ezekiel 14 and how Ezekiel 14 lays out those same four plagues in that exact concept and brings that over into the New Testament. So we got to understand the way that that's laid out there in the old to get it. Questions or comments? We're going to wrap up there today.